Good evening. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah tonight. Okay, we have been seeking to consider the writing prophets of the Old Testament. A vast undertaking as we've done an overview of these prophets and the time in which they wrote, some of the overall themes of their writing, and some of the challenges that we have in reading and studying and understanding and applying these Old Testament writing prophets. And then we have looked at some of the individual prophecies and considered them as a book, an overview, and that's what we're going to seek to do tonight as well. This book of Micah begins with these words that you find in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we find here that Micah received word from the Lord. And as we read in Peter's epistle, the things that these men wrote, it wasn't their own idea, not their own philosophy, not what they thought the Lord would want them to say, but rather it was the Holy Spirit of God moving them along, bearing them along, that they would say and write exactly what the Lord wanted them to say and write, yet allowing them to have their own personalities, their own styles, and yet the Spirit of God was superintending what was written, that it might be exactly what God wanted to be written. So that's what happened with Micah. We're going to see here what we can, may not work. That's all right, we can go this way. Okay. Just a couple of things here out of chapter 1 and verse 1 that can get us started. First, we see that Micah names his hometown. Moresheth is my pronunciation. I don't know if one of you brethren have a closer pronunciation. Close enough. Okay, close enough. And by the way, I did enjoy that singing. I was thinking about being in heaven. Yeah, not that they sang like angels or anything, but they did sing like redeemed brothers in the Lord, though. But I did. It made me think about being in heaven, and maybe the Lord will let us, you know, do some numbers in our native languages, and we'll be able to understand. Even read that Arabic up there. That would be pretty neat. So, but anyway, Moresheth, we see here, you see Jerusalem, where that's located up here. And the places that we're going to be reading about are generally in this area right here. There is Moresheth right there. This area that Micah came from, and he's going to speak about a number of cities in his area. He was from Judah. The southern tribes, we've looked at that, the two tribes in the south, the 10 tribes basically in the north. And he came from the southern tribes and was there in Moresheth. And it's in an area called the Shephelah. And that literally means the hill country. And if you notice there on this somewhat topographical map, I don't know if you can tell, but that's a hilly area right there. You can notice the hills. Here's the coastal plain. So he was raised up in this area overlooking the coastal plain there by the Mediterranean Sea. Coming from that mountainous area, we find from what Micah wrote and the way that he wrote that we might call him a country boy, okay? He was a contemporary of Isaiah. We'll mention that in a minute. Isaiah was known more as one who was in the court of the king. But this was a country boy. He was a little more like Amos. We've already looked at Amos, who prophesied to the northern tribes. Some people might even call him a hillbilly. Okay, he had a southern accent because he was from the southern part there. But he uses a lot of illustrations from nature. And we're going to see that as we go through some of the illustrations that he uses from nature, particularly in the area of the simile. If you remember when we studied Hosea, we looked at simile. That's a figure of speech where we find like or as used to compare two things that are different. to make a point. And we'll see that as we go through tonight. So he was prophesying during the reigns, as we see here in verse 1, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, to your far right-hand column there under the kings of Judah. So that should have made him a prophet contemporary in the northern tribes with the very last two kings before the northern 10 tribes, often called Israel, before they went into captivity. I'm going to tell you who took them into captivity, but just give you a moment to think. Do you remember who took the northern tribes into captivity? It was Assyria. Assyria. So before they went in, these were the last two kings. So Micah, during the time that he was prophesying, remember prophesying speaks of telling forth for God and also telling beforehand, foretelling. And we're going to see a lot of actual prophecy in Micah. And also we see him speaking to the people for the Lord concerning their time. But he saw the nation of Israel go into captivity. And he speaks very clearly about that, and he would have been around when that happened. Besides being a contemporary of Isaiah, also with Amos and Hosea, those men, of course, as we've already seen, they prophesied primarily to the northern tribes, while Isaiah and Micah prophesied primarily to the southern tribes of Judah. But we do see that his focus there in verse 1, he also saw things concerning Samaria. Samaria, the capital of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. So he spoke about both of them as he went through his ministry. Just very quickly to give you the little timeline that we've looked at to see where we are. You see the northern tribes were exiled in 722 going to Assyria. He spoke about that. He saw that fulfilled in his own lifetime. And he also spoke about the southern tribes going into exile. And that would happen over 100 years later. He did not live to see that, but they would be taken into exile by the Babylonians. Before we get to this next section, I just want to mention something about Micah's name. Micah's name means who is like Jehovah, or who is like the Lord. That's a good question, isn't it? Who is like the Lord? We're going to see as we come down to the end of Micah's prophecy in the very last chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 7, we're going to hear this question, who is a God like you? So the question that comes from Micah's name and the question with which he summarizes his entire prophecy bring before us that same question. Who is like the Lord? Obviously, that question is not meant to have an answer searched out for it, but rather it's to be the answer in itself. Obviously, there's nobody like the Lord. There's nobody like Him. He is unique. He is the only true and living God. But you know what? A person's view of God will, to a large extent, shape his or her ethics, the system of moral principles, what we consider to be right and wrong, to be good and bad. The way that we choose to live our lives can be traced back in a great deal to how we view God. And so Micah is known as the moral philosopher of the writing prophets. And his moral philosophy, his code of ethics, his system of moral principles is based squarely on the answer to that question, who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like you? No one. And therefore, that should impact the way that we live our lives. It should have impacted the way that the people of Judah lived their lives, the people of Israel lived their lives. But a person's view of God will shape his or her system of moral principles. Also, a culture's view of God. We'll shape that culture's ethics. And we see that in our world today, don't we? We see that in our culture. A nation's view of God will shape its code of ethics. We see that in the way that this nation was founded, the perspective on God, the reverence for God by the founding fathers. And we see the code of ethics. And we can compare that to today, and we see the direction we are moving. The world, our view of God is going to shape our system of moral principles. Micah's prophecy, we know from the New Testament, is for our learning. I like Warren Wiersbe's quote, not just about Micah, but about all the prophetic writings. He says, whenever a prophet foretold the future, it was to awaken the people to their responsibilities in the present. Okay? So when he spoke about the future, he wanted to impact the people's code of ethics in the present. Now listen to this next sentence by Brother Wiersbe. Biblical prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious, it's encouragement for the serious. Let's say that again. Biblical prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious, though many treat it that way. They're curious about what's going to happen. They want to hear about it and read about Revelation and have somebody tell them what's going to happen in the future. They're curious about that. He said, that's not the purpose. No, rather it's encouragement for the serious. Those who were serious about God, serious about following God, serious about obeying God, serious about representing God, that is why prophecy impacts not only our view of the future, but also our view of the present. I'm going to suggest that there are different ways you can divide up the book of Micah as other books. I see four sections of this prophetic message, and I think these four sections answer Micah's the question that his name asked, who is like the Lord, and that question that he asked, who is a God like you? So we're going to look at those four sections. Obviously, we're going through seven chapters, four sections. We're going to have to do quite an overview, and that's what we'll seek to do. But the first thing we see in the first section, which really covers the first three chapters, the focus here is the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences, doesn't it? We know that the wages of sin is death. That's in a very broad, general perspective, but we know that sin has consequences in everyday life. When we choose to go against God, doesn't matter how big or small it may be, there are going to be consequences to the choices that we make. We can all look back in our lives, and if we had time and we were transparent enough, we could share some things, choices, poor choices we've made in the past, sinful choices, and we can say, here are the consequences of my choice. I testify, as Micah proclaims, and saying, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? The consequences of sin help us to answer that. In this section, we see the Lord as a witness. You're going to see that there's somewhat of a courtroom scene. Even though Micah was a country boy, country boy goes to the courtroom. And we're going to see him presenting the Lord as different characters that we would think of in a courtroom. And in this first section, we see him as a witness. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Keep reading about this witness. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now notice the next verse, and you're going to see one of these illustrations, these pictures from nature, and you're also going to see a simile. Notice verse 4. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. There's a simile. Here comes another one. Like waters poured down a steep place. So there in those, in that poetic way that many of the prophets had, he presents that picture of the Lord stepping down, as it were, out of heaven, coming down to be a witness against the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And as he steps symbolically upon this earth, we see that the mountains melt and the valleys split. And it's like wax before fire. By the power of Almighty God. And then we see the sins exposed by the witness. Notice in verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob. That's why he's coming down as a witness. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? The capital city representing all of the sinfulness of that nation. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Again, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, representing the sinfulness of that nation. We don't have time to go through and look at every one of these, but in chapter 1, in the fifth verse, we are brought face to face again with what we saw in Hosea, this whole idea of idolatry. Idolatry as spiritual adultery. Notice verse 7. All her carved images, speaking of the idols, shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Spiritual unfaithfulness to God. That was what Micah saw as he looked out on the people of his own nation and also on the nation of Israel. He also, we find in chapter 2, we see that he speaks there of covetousness. A covetousness which led to violence and oppression, taking advantage of the defenseless in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Over in chapter 3, he comes and says, look, it's not just the people, it's the leaders. It's the leaders. A lot of times that's where it starts, isn't it? The trickle-down effect, we might say. Look at the leaders in chapter 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people. And he goes on for a vivid word picture of how they were in their positions of leadership, were taking advantage of the people that they were supposed to be blessing and leading and guarding. They were like the shepherds who were taking the sheep and using the wool for themselves and the meat for themselves for their own benefit rather than protecting the sheep. And he confronts them with that. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see that he confronts the nation for taking advantage of the defenseless ones. In chapter 3 and verse 5, and also in chapter 3 and verse 11, he challenges the spiritual leaders. Not only the civil leaders in the beginning of the chapter, but also the spiritual leaders, the prophets, who were supposed to be speaking for God to the people. Remember, the priest would speak to God for the people. The prophet would speak to the people for God. And the prophets, rather than preaching the truth of God, they were proclaiming error. In chapter 3 and verse 11, says that they would do their prophesying for money. What do you want to hear? You pay me enough, they would say, or they might not say it, but they knew it was the truth. Pay me enough and I'll tell you exactly what you want to hear, and I'll soothe your conscience and make you feel better about the way you're living and about your relationship with God. The priest also, we see, those who were to represent the people to God, they also for money were being deceitful and unfaithful. Contrast that with Micah. A Micah not bragging, just declaring, here's the truth of what I'm seeking to do. Notice verse 8 of chapter 3. He's going down and talking about the prophets and their sin. Look what he says in verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He said, I'm going to bring it to you straight because I am being led by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord who is a witness against you, I am coming, and in His power and in His righteousness, I am declaring to you your sin, to you who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Notice back in chapter 1 in verse 9. Notice the beginning of that verse. This is a real summary of their sinfulness. For her wounds are incurable. Her wounds are incurable. Now, the consequences of that sin, the consequences of those choices, of those incurable wounds which they have done to self-inflicted. Notice the consequences. I've just listed several of them here. Again, we don't have time to look at all the verses in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. But we see there's going to be destruction. Destruction is coming. Sin destroys. And you might not see it right now. And they looked around and said, hey, we're doing fine. We've got God on our side. Everything's is hunky-dory. I don't see any problems on the horizon. Micah was able to see and he warned them. Disaster is on its way. And you leaders of the people who are leading the people astray, you can expect when times get hard and you realize what's going on and you call out to God then, you're going to get silence from God. He's not going to hear you. And in the darkness, you're not going to be able to see. There's going to be no light for you. There's going to be no vision because now when I'm telling you the truth, you don't want to hear it. That's a warning for us, isn't it? God speaks to our heart through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God, we're reading the Bible in our quiet time and a verse jumps out. A phrase hits us and we sense God challenging us in an area in our lives. If we don't respond to that, we're asking for trouble. We're asking for destruction and disaster. We're asking for God to pull away His hand and to let us go on the way that we're choosing. We need to be careful, just as those people needed to be careful. Their land would be repossessed, as it were, by God. Utter destruction was coming their way. Notice in chapter 1, I just want to point out something else, another figure of speech here that Micah used. And beginning in verse 10 and down through verse 15, he takes advantage of what we call a pun, a play on words. This I doubt you can really see this that well, but you can see some of the cities there that are being pointed to by the arrows. But in that yellow block there in the top, it tells some of the play on words that he uses. Let me just mention through several of them here. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Aphrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Beth Aphrah means the house of dust. Roll in the dust in mourning. Verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir, you inhabitant of beautiful. Your name is beautiful, but I can tell you, you're going to be ashamed because of the choices you are making now, because there are consequences that go with those choices. Verse 11, the inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Zaanan means going out. So you're not going to go out. You're going to be a captive. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel means the house of being taken away. So he takes that and he makes a play on words and emphasizes what's going to happen to them. You're going to be taken away, not of your own will, but you're going to be taken captive. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good. Meroth means bitterness. Bitterness. Notice down in verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. That's his hometown. Moresheth means possession. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means lie. I will bring yet an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. Mereshah means inheritance. He said, I'm going to bring an heir to you, but the heir that's coming is not somebody you want to see. You don't want this person to be an heir because he's the king of a vast empire and he's going to come in and he's going to destroy your city. The consequences of sin. Well, let's look at another as we move on. The consequences of sin. We see that the witness is knowledgeable. He is omniscient. He is accurate. And he is convincing in the witness that he brings forth. But in chapters 4 and 5, we see another prophetic utterance of Micah. And it has to do with the comings of the Savior, chapters 4 and 5. The comings of the Savior. And here we see the Lord as judge. Notice verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall judge between many peoples. We're going to see the Savior, the comings of the Savior. What did the angel say to Mary? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus, the only Savior. And we see that it's the comings of the Savior because Micah, in looking into the future, he sees two comings of the Savior. How much he understood of that, I don't know. We know that they longed to see what we see now. They longed to understand the salvation that they spoke of. They couldn't fully comprehend what God was doing. So I don't know how much he understood that there would be two comings as we think of the prophet looking ahead and seeing those two mountain peaks, but at a distance, they look like they're together. But when you get up to them, you realize there's a valley in between. And so there were the two comings of the Savior. The first coming, I got pretty in-depth here. The second coming and the first coming. All right, you got that in your notes already? Okay, I want to make sure. I don't want you to miss anything. Pretty in-depth stuff here. Okay, the second coming, he speaks more about the second coming. He starts with it, goes a little bit to the first coming, and then back to the second coming. Let's just look at several of the things he says. I'll kind of read through it and just quickly comment. But here in chapter 4, he starts speaking about that millennial, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as king upon this earth. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Okay, it's definitely prophetic. It's definitely in the end time what he's talking about. That the mountain of the Lord's house, he's speaking of the temple, the rebuilt temple here, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If that sounds familiar and you've not read Micah recently, you may be thinking of Isaiah chapter 2, almost a verbatim quote. Some think that maybe Micah was a disciple, a mentee of Isaiah. Maybe so. Who knows? Maybe Isaiah quoted him. But we know the Holy Spirit moved them both, so he could have had both of them say the exact same thing. That's no problem for God, is it? But here he speaks about that second coming when the temple will be there in Jerusalem. There'll be peace and security for the nation of Israel. The remnant will be regathered in verses 6 and 7. The Lord will reign from Jerusalem, verses 7 and 8. But it's all going to take place after. Verses 9 and 10 say it's going to be after exile to Babylon. Very interesting that Babylon is mentioned in the middle of verse 10, and to Babylon you shall go, because at this time Babylon was, they were under the authority of Assyria. There was no one thinking, hey, Babylon's the dark horse. They're going to rise up and they're going to take over next. Nobody was thinking that. It seemed like Assyria had things well in hand, but God knew. And he let Micah in on that secret, and Micah spoke clearly and plainly about Babylon being the nation that would come in and take the southern tribes into captivity. And then he speaks about deliverance. Now, the first coming, we're familiar with verses 1 and 2. And here he speaks about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I confess that as we go through the book of Micah, if we don't have somewhat of an understanding of the timeline of God, if we don't compare it with all of Scripture, it can get very confusing. Because he goes back and forth like many of the prophets do. But we see here that he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the judge of Israel. Remember, we're seeing the Lord here as judge, chapter 4 and verse 3. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, the judge of Israel is going to be stricken with a rod on the cheek. We know what that speaks of. The Lord Jesus, abused before his crucifixion. And then, continuing to go backward in time now, we see that Micah speaks of Bethlehem Ephrata. There were a number of towns called Bethlehem in that day. He makes it very specific exactly which Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace of the Eternal One. The one with no beginning will be born there in Bethlehem. We know that very well. And then he goes on to the second, goes back to the second coming again, speaking about the remnant in chapter 5 and verse 3, about the shepherd who will bring peace in verses 4 and 5, Israel being a blessing and also a conqueror later in the chapel, the cleansing of the nation by the Lord, the judge who comes, the nations defeated. The judge is righteous. The judge is righteous. He is holy. And he will judge his people. And he will judge those who refuse him as well. The comings of the Savior. Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like you? No one. No one. Well, let's move on to the last two chapters. The third section we have of prophetic instruction. And let's see here. Before we go, let's look real quickly here at back in chapter 4 and verse 12. I wanted to mention another simile here, speaking of nature, verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. The nations don't. They've gathered against Israel, and we know that's going to happen in a future day. Nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves. There's our simile. Like sheaves to the threshing floor. And Israel is going to have iron hooves, and they are going to crush the sheaves that God will gather in. But now in chapter 6, we have the complaints of the sovereign. And here we have the Lord as plaintiff. We've seen him as witness, as judge. Here he's the plaintiff. Notice chapter 6 and verse 2. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Here we have the Lord, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one to whom all must give an account, and we find him bringing his charges against his people and against the nations. Again, we don't have time to look very closely at these complaints, but I'll just mention them for you. First of all, he brings as the plaintiff the fact that they were responsible, because in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, he says, O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I think we already saw in Hosea about the vine. And how all that God did for the vine, Isaiah chapter 5, what has he not done? That wasn't Hosea. I'm sorry. I'm going back to Luke now. I'm getting my Luke sermons mixed in. going back to Isaiah chapter 5, what more could he have done? Nothing. He had done everything. Don't be blaming God, in other words. Who's a God like him? Who's like him? Don't blame God. God's done everything that needs to be done. It's up to us to respond in faith. And so he said, I've got a complaint against you. Another complaint is that your lives, he says, have become ritual. You're worried about the sacrifices, but you're not worried about true morality in the way that you're living your lives. These are well-known verses here in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, you can go through all the rituals. You can bring all of these sacrifices, but the Lord is looking at the heart. And the heart plays out through the life. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Life of justice, integrity. To love mercy, a life of compassion toward others, and to walk humbly with your God, a life of humility. Now we know, just with all of the law, we can't do any of this on our own. We'll never reach God by being so merciful and so just and so humble that he accepts us. No, the law rather shows us we can't do it. We need a Savior, and we have a Savior. The only Savior. Who is a God like him? No one. Who is a Savior like him? No one. But when we come to the Lord Jesus and we receive him as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and we are enabled to do what is good. We are enabled, not in our strength, but by living out the life of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Another complaint was righteousness, really the lack of it. Dishonesty and deceit in business practices. The Lord's complaints are legitimate and they're devastating. And he says at the end of chapter 6 that the result is going to be that they are going to grow crops and eat them, but they're not going to be satisfied. And everything they do is going to be empty. You ever been there? You thought you had what you wanted and it was empty? Left you feeling empty? That's what they would experience. Okay, finally, we've got a couple of minutes here as we get to chapter 7. Conclusions of the spokesman. And here we have the Lord, praise God, as a defense attorney. Defense attorney. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. You know, Micah recognizes on behalf of the nation, he confesses sin. Like Daniel in his prayer in chapter 9 of his prophecy, he said, I have sinned. Speaking as a representative of the nation, Micah says the same thing. And he says, but you know what? I've got somebody pleading my case. And we have the Lord Jesus, don't we? We have him pleading our case. As someone mentioned at the Lord's Supper this morning, as our defense attorney, representing us there at God's right hand. The prophet was the spokesman. He's going to bring it all together in his concluding thoughts and his conclusions that are based on the case presented. And very quickly, let's look at what he finds regarding the findings in verses 3 through 6. Well, start out in verse 1. We'll kind of summarize it there. Woe is me. Woe is me. When he looks around and he sees what's going on, and in verses 3 to 6, he summarizes again the sin. He says, this is true. I admit it. I'm on the stand as the defendant, and I am guilty, Your Honor. That's what he says in essence. And then regarding the response, what should the response be? I love what Micah says in verse 7. Therefore, In view of all these sins, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I'm going to call out to my defense attorney, and guess what? I don't have to wonder if he's going to answer the phone or if he's going to show up in the courtroom. I don't have to wonder about that. He's ever present. He's going to be a light to me. And yes, I am a sinner, but he is my defense attorney. I'm going to do the time, in essence. There are going to be some consequences, humanly speaking, to sin. I'll never answer for those sins to God, but there are going to be some consequences. I'm going to do the time. He may chasten me for my own good, but the time is coming when I will enjoy the blessings. And of course, there are blessings even through chastening. And then, as we close, he asked that question that his name asked. And he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" A God, we find that in verses 18 and 19, is forgiving. A God, we find in verse 20, is faithful. Let's read those verses. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." That's who God is. He delights in mercy. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Do I hear an amen on that? Amen. Amen. Praise him. "And you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." There's his faithfulness. "You swore it, and now here's truth and mercy." A brother shared that in the Lord's Supper this morning, Psalm 85:10. They met together. They met together. And he said, "You're going to give them to your earthly people because you've sworn that." Oh, our defense attorney defends us with integrity and loyalty. So here are two questions. Two questions I want to leave you with tonight. Two questions that I want you to take home with you, and I want you to meditate on from the very first verse of Micah, his name, "Who is like the Lord," till down to verse 18, the end of his prophecy in chapter 7, when he asked the question, "Who is a God like you?" I want you to take that question home. That's your homework, to meditate on these two thoughts. I would encourage you to go back through Micah. Read through it, maybe with this outline in mind. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you real direction and insight beyond what we've talked about tonight. And think about that tomorrow as well as tonight. And all this week, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? I would encourage you to share your answer and some specific reasons with at least one other person this week. Okay? Can I ask you to do that? Share it with at least one other person. Your answer with reasons. Just don't say no one. That's true. But say why there's no one like the Lord. Why there's no God like our God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight for a wonderful time singing and praying and fellowshipping and looking into your word. Thank you for choosing your servant Micah. Thank you for raising him up, bringing him out of the hill country. And Father, giving him your message to speak so clearly, presenting you as the witness and the judge. Father, as the defense attorney. Oh, Father, how we thank you that your son is not only the plaintiff, but he's the defense attorney, our defendant. Father, we pray for our hearts that you would pierce them with the truth of your word. Bless us with the reality of who you are, and that through the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we have a relationship with you that can grow and deepen as we know you better. Father, help us to know you better by being in your word. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you meditate on him.